Please remain standing and hear the words of our Lord. We'll be returning now to the series we've been going through in the Gospel of Luke after several weeks' break. And now we're into Luke chapter 21 and the times of the words of Jesus' warnings, prophetic words of destruction that are coming. This is Luke chapter 21. This Sunday we'll handle verses 5 through 19. These are the very words of God. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, Jesus said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is drawn near. Therefore do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. For these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts and not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls." And amen, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Our good and heavenly Father, grant us insight into this passage which has troubled many. Grant us eyes to see and ears to hear, and lives filled with your grace in which to live according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we come back to the Gospel of Luke, and Lord willing, we will continue through this up until Easter Sunday, where we'll preach from the resurrection text. We took a break to take care of a number of family matters and issues that we thought were important to bring to the church in a series of a number of different sermons. And we come back now at a point in time in the story, in the Gospel of Luke. We're in the final days of Jesus' life. He has come into the temple and back out of the temple with his disciples. And we come to a passage where truly, if we come away, if after we have spent this Sunday and next Sunday, if we come away with a good understanding or even a better understanding than maybe how we've come this morning, then we should be extremely grateful and humble. Because this and other apocalyptic sections of the Gospels, for instance, Matthew 24, Mark chapter 13, have been hotly, hotly disputed within the church. And so we must be careful. Passages like these are called apocalyptic sections. Apocalyptic is the Greek word. Revelation is the Latin form of that word. And the word apocalypse or the word revelation, what it literally means is an unveiling. And you can think of it, an apocalypse or a revelation as an unveiling. An apocalypse is not supposed to make things less clear. It's supposed to make things more clear. It's supposed to give more meaning to what you see going on. The idea of an unveiling, an apocalypse, a revelation is not too far from like this kind of an illustration. Suppose that you are watching a play or a dance or some kind of a performance up here on the stage, and behind me there was a great heavy carpeted curtain. And there, all these things were going on, and as these events went on in the story, there were questions as to why those things were going on and how those things were done or what the purpose was. An apocalypse doesn't bring more questions. An apocalypse opens the curtains behind and shows you what actually is going on behind stage. In other words, what the author's intent is of the play or of the performance, what he was bringing to bear, how he was causing those things to happen, and what is the meaning behind it. An apocalypse or a revelation is to give us more meaning, not make things more confusing, which is interesting because it appears that these passages have actually caused quite the opposite in many ways in the history of the church. These and the book of Revelation and the apocalyptic passages of the Old Testament are passages that have confused us in many ways. Now, the thing that should cause us to think about is, if God is not playing games with us, and I don't think he is, then the problem does not lie with the passages. The problem lies with our hermeneutics, our Bible study methods. We must be a people who give ourselves to learning from the Scriptures how we are to interpret the Scriptures. We must let Jesus, we must let the apostles, we must let the prophets teach us how to read, how to understand, and how to apply the Scriptures. This is why it's a wonderful practice to go through the New Testament, for instance, and find every instance where the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament, and let the New Testament be a commentary, a teacher for you to understand how you're to understand or what you're to take out of the Old. And similarly, when you go to the Old Testament, reading through the Old Testament, finding every passage that is quoted in the New Testament, and going to the New Testament to learn how I'm to understand that passage and what the Old Testament story brings for a greater understanding of the New Testament passage I'm looking at. This is the concept or the idea of letting Scripture interpret Scripture and letting Scripture teach us as to how Scripture is to be interpreted. Now, this morning, there are a number of different ways I could attack this passage. I could bring this passage to you. And I'm going to tell you right up front one way I'm not going to do it. While there are many faithful believers who have differences of opinion as to how this passage and these passages should be handled, I am not going to give you a variety of different passages, a variety of different interpretations, and say, I leave it to you. In doing so, I'm not saying that you shouldn't be going to the Scriptures and considering these things and studying them yourselves, but I'm not going to stand here and preach as though I don't hold to a position or this church doesn't hold or teach a position. So you should be studying these things yourselves with one eye to the text and one eye considering carefully what I have to say. We will be taking a particular interpretive view, but hopefully, it will be seen as coming from the text, and particularly in the context of the whole gospel as we have preached. And so before we even dive into this passage, I think there are a few things that need to be said before looking at the passage. How are we going to come to the passage? Just a brief overview of views of eschatology. Eschatology is a big word. It means the study of the last things, study of the end times, study of the end, the purpose. Okay, and in the study of the end times, views on apocalyptic passages of Scripture, views on eschatology, can generally be summed up in three categories. I'm speaking very broadly here. I'm not giving you lots of particulars or subcategories or subgroups. There's lots that could be studied. But you could simply summarize eschatological views amongst the faithful in three different categories: postmillennialism, premillennialism, and amillennialism. All of them have the word millennial in them, millennia in it, 1,000. And all of those views, because all of them are pointing to a passage, one verse in Revelation 20 that talks about the 1,000 years that God's people, that Jesus Christ will reign. And there's discussion about where Satan is at that time, and there's discussion about what the church is doing at that time. And so these are all millennial views, how that verse and all the apocalyptic passages are to be understood. Postmillennialism, premillennialism, amillennialism. Postmillennialism is an optimistic view of the future of the gospel on the earth over the history of the age in which we live. And if you've been listening to our preaching for any amount of time, you probably see that this is our view. This is my view of eschatology. This is the view of the elders, the session. It's not the official view of the church, but since the formation of this church, it has been the standard understood view of the millennium and of eschatology. We have an optimistic view of the work of the gospel on this earth through Jesus Christ, where the Great Commission where Jesus said, go into all the nations and disciple them. Disciple the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything that I have told you. That when Jesus gave that commission to his church and then said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, the benediction that he was giving at the end there was, you will accomplish what I am commanding you to do because I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus himself was even anticipating that with an optimistic view of the future, there would be ebbs and flows, there would be ups and downs, there would be sufferings and trials and apostasies and turnings away and victories. It would be an enormous, complicated, long story. And Jesus said, this is what I want the church to do. This is what I want the apostles and what the apostles will establish to do. Go and disciple nations. I want nations. And I want them to obey me and all that I have taught you. Go and do this. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so this great commission, the post-millennial view, the word post is on it because we believe that this age is the age of the millennium. Now, some might argue that the millennium may be the capstone or the end of this age, but that what we believe is that this age is the age of the gospel going out and the success of the Great Commission taking place over time. The Great Commission will be successfully fulfilled, and then Christ will physically return on the earth. That's the view called postmillennialism. Premillennialism, which also has a number of different fingers, different ways of taking a look at it. And premillennialism, by the way, it's the one that gets all the airtime. It's the view, if you're hearing eschatological passages preached on a radio station, most likely it's a pre-mill view. If you're watching some movie flick of end time stuff, it's probably a pre-mill view. This is the view that oftentimes talks about a rapture taking place and the Battle of Armageddon and all of that taking place on the earth and not that we don't believe that these things aren't going to take place, but those things taking place in a particular way with looking at these passages that we're looking at today as being fulfilled still in the future, our future, but oftentimes a very near future for us. You see, premillennialism also teaches of a golden age on the earth. But that golden age, that age where Christ rules and it's manifest, does not occur on the earth until Jesus Christ personally and physically comes at that age in its beginning. It's premillennial. Christ returns first, and then is the thousand-year reign. Until that time, until the time of the rapture, until the time where Jesus Christ comes and physically reigns on the earth, in other words, the age in which we live in right now, until that time, the world and the church, it is prophesied, will continue to grow in wickedness and apostasy. Now again, they will argue there will be victories and ebbs and flows, but the general trend, the epochs of history will lead us to apostasy in the church and worse wickedness among all over the world. It's a view called premillennialism. Amillennialism holds that the millennium is not physically, it's not in an actuality manifested upon this earth. At least there are no promises necessarily that it will be. Hence the name amillennial. It's not that amillennialists don't believe in a millennium or deny Revelation 20. But the term amillennial, actually, most amillennialists don't even like the name. Most amillennialists, what they're holding to is that the spiritual heavenly reality that exists is a place where those who are glorified in heaven will see the truth of the millennium, this reign of Christ lived out in heaven, and it will take place there. There's an emphasis of a already and not yet with regard to what is going on the earth. So there's a hope that the gospel will go forth, but there is no promised literal manifestation of victory upon this earth. There are optimistic and pessimistic amillennialists, but most will argue that there is no promised literal manifestation to be hoped for with regard to this age that we are living in right now. Postmillennialism, premillennialism, amillennialism. Okay? Now, there's also two other views that have to be considered, and has to do with when this passage that I'm reading right now takes place. These are the views of when the passages in Luke 21, when do all the cataclysmic occurrences take place that are talked about here. And there are two different views with regard to that fall into these other three views at different places. Okay? But just to understand the two different views, there are futurists and preterists. Okay? So this is the other eschatological debate. And it has to do with when these, or the majority of these, apocalyptic passages were fulfilled or will be fulfilled. Futurists believe that Luke 21, Matthew 24, Mark 13, the book of Revelation, most of these things will be fulfilled in the future. They have not yet occurred. These prophecies are prophecies that are still yet to come. Most many would hold that they're yet to come, and premillennialists premillennialists hold that they're going to come, and they're going to come quite soon. This is where you have this last days mentality that you have grown up with. In our generation, in the last 20, 30, 40 years, we have had time and time and time again of predictions of Christ's return amongst the American evangelical church. There have been many, many predictions of how world events have taken place, and these things in Luke 21 are about to take place. But I want you to understand, that's coming from a futurist position. The futurist position believes these things haven't taken place yet. They're about to take place, or they will take place sometime in the future. On the other hand are the preterists. The preterists believe that Luke 21 was fulfilled. That Luke 21, Matthew 24, Mark 13, the vast majority of the book of Revelation took place and was fulfilled. The prophecies there took place and were fulfilled in AD 70, in the fall of Jerusalem and in the destruction of the temple. I will be taking the position of the preterist view as I take you through this. And I want to argue, even from the book of Luke, that how I believe that this is Jesus' point, and this is Luke's point. As Luke has been preaching, as Luke has been leading us through this story of Jesus Christ. I wish you could do what I did in the last several days, which was to go back through the Gospel of Luke and to look at some of my notes and to look at some of the commentaries I've been reading and think about the whole flow of the book of Luke, where we've come from and where it's going. One way of thinking about the Gospel of Luke is to think about the fact that Luke was proclaiming that Jesus came fulfilling prophecy. He came to be the Good Shepherd, prophesied in Ezekiel. And I point that particular prophecy out particularly because Ezekiel, in his prophecy, told Israel, "You are wicked people, because I had commissioned you to be a shepherd of these people, and you're not shepherds at all, you're thieves. You're robbing people when you're supposed to be serving them. You're robbing my children when you should be serving them. You're turning them over to other gods when you should be gathering them in and bringing them to me." And in that prophecy, Ezekiel says, I will send, he points to David, "I will send David to reign upon a throne, and I will send one who will be the good shepherd, who will lead my people, who will gather them back in, who will restore my nation, my people." Yet, when Jesus comes, as we've watched through the Gospel of Luke, when he comes, he, as John says in his Gospel, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And isn't that what we've seen as we've gone through the Gospel? Isn't that what Luke has pointed out time and again? How Jesus would come with his compassion, with his care, with his words of grace and his words of warning, and particularly because of his words of warning, the Pharisees, the rulers of Israel, Israel in his day generally rejected him. And they cast him aside. Now, this also was ordained by God. This was not confusing or confounding the Father. Because all of it led up to the death of the Messiah. All of it led up to the most ugly, to the worst tragedy, in one sense, the worst catastrophe that could ever take place. A man who was, for the first time, actually completely 100% innocent, died the death of a traitor, of a scoundrel, of a thief, of a murderer. He died crucified on a Roman cross, and he had not sinned in any way. And yet God was not confounded in this at all. God was leading towards this, that a new Israel, that God's people would be saved. This shepherd was laying his life down for his sheep. That was what always was going on. We saw how Jesus early on, rejected by the established Israel, went up to the mountain and prayed. And remember, he came down from that mountain and he called on 12 new disciples. Almost corresponding in a flip-sided way to the 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel. Because a new Israel had come down and established a new son, a new nation, a new Israel. Jesus is the new Adam. Jesus is the new Israel. Jesus is the new Moses who will lead his people out. And Jesus, as he comes to declare this freedom, this jubilee, this release from the oppression that was upon the people, found that most of those people in his day rejected him. When he preached the gospel, when he healed on the Sabbath, when he spoke words of warning and judgment, unbelieving Israel sought to lay hands on him and kill him. And for this, as it says down in verse 22, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. For this, the days of vengeance would come. Look back in just two passages in Luke just to remind us of these things. I want you to notice back in Luke chapter 13. Remember back in verse 10, Luke chapter 13, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. It says in verse 11, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, was bent over, and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. Now those are interesting, those are important words. They're very similar to the words of the declaration of jubilee, of release, of freedom. When Jesus was healing this woman, Luke is recording it in such a way that we should see that he's not just healing a woman, but he's giving words to Israel. You're bent over and you can't even raise yourself up. And you're freed, woman. Rise up. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. Here was the response of unbelieving Israel. Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. What a terrible thing to do. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. And Jesus turns to that Israel and he says, hypocrite. In verse 17, it says, when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. And then a little further into this passage, in verse 34 and 35, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. I just wanted to lift up a woman bent over for 18 years, and you weren't willing. I wanted to come and offer freedom, and you weren't willing. I wanted to come and provide and give salvation, and you wouldn't come. See, he says in verse 35, here's the result. Your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Turn to chapter 19. Jesus comes to Zacchaeus a chief tax collector, hated by the people of the Jews because of how he went about his tax collecting. And you can see in the story of Zacchaeus, he had taken advantage of it, extorted the monies of many people, and yet Jesus calls to him this wicked man. And he calls for him to come down. I'm going to sup with you today. And Zacchaeus repents, believes on the Lord, and says, I'll make right everything I've done wrong. Zacchaeus comes to Jesus, and Jesus says in verse 9, today's salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of God has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In fact, many people will say that Luke 19:10 is the theme verse of the Gospel of Luke. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And yet, in the triumphal entry, as he comes into Jerusalem, and as the people shout, as Jesus had said they would in chapter 13, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The Pharisees know what the people mean who are saying that. These are words of blasphemy. And some of the Pharisees called him to the crowd and said, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Who do they think you are? Who do you think you are? And Jesus answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Verse 43, it says, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, enclose you, and on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave you in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. When God comes to visit a people, he comes to visit them to see if they have faith, to see if they are walking before him. And they did not receive God who came to them in that day of visitation. So Jesus' authority is questioned. We went through chapter 20 several weeks ago, and we come now. That chapter 20 really ends with chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, where in the temple, Jesus watches this very, very public work of giving tithes and offerings. Tithes and offerings were not given privately. Tithes and offerings were given very publicly. And those who were rich would come in with all their change jingling, and they put them in these big bell-shaped or trumpet-shaped offering boxes. There were many of them lined up, as they would give them to the different aspects of giving their donations and gifts to the temple, the money that would jingle and ringle, and you could hear it all, and you'd be so impressed. And then this poor widow comes up, and she has just two little mites, smallest pennies, half pennies that exist, and she drops them in, and Jesus notices her. Nobody else did. Jesus points out to her a widow. This is a woman who should have been cared for. And yet, instead, she's come and she's giving her all to the Lord. Jesus says, truly I say to you in verse 3, that this poor widow has put in more than all, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. Well, speaking of the temple then, they've been in the temple. Matthew and Mark and Luke record that either Jesus is in the temple at this moment when this discourse takes place, or possibly he's gone out of the temple and they're looking back on the temple now in 21:5 and following. In either case, they would have seen the temple from a distance at some point. As you came into the city of Jerusalem in 33 A.D., you couldn't miss the temple. As you came into Jerusalem, you could never miss what had become known as Herod's temple. Herod the Great had called for a refurbishing of the temple back several decades before Christ was born. And then several decades afterwards, his son has continued the work of building this temple. It's still under construction. And the amount of money and grandeur and beauty that has gone to this is, it was one of the wonders of the world. This was made of, it's interesting when you hear about, when Jesus makes this prophecy, not one stone will be left on another. We oftentimes think of these little, you know, well, not one stone, this little stone, there's not going to be another stone on another. Yeah, they're all going to get knocked over. No, when he said, look at the temple. And when they looked at the temple, they saw stones.
marble stones that it was reported could be 26 feet long, 8 feet high, solid. Oftentimes plated with gold, with the donations, with the gifts that had been brought in. This, when the sun hit the temple in just the right way, it was blinding with its brilliance and glory. The entire temple facility, the entire temple and all of its gates and courtyards and all the extensions that Herod had put on, took up 1/6 of the entire city, of the old city of Jerusalem. And so it's no wonder that when the disciples come in, it's like just yesterday, you know, it had been weeks since I had seen Mount Rainier, and I was driving down I-5. And there was Mount Rainier, and you probably have this experience also. You haven't seen the mountain for a while, and there it is, and you just go, wow. You know, the disciples, they don't live in Jerusalem. When they come to Jerusalem and they look at the temple, they just go, wow, this is incredible. It is just an absolute wonder. And so the disciples marvel. In verse 5, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations or gifts, probably referring to the gold and the gifts that completely covered this temple as well. And Jesus turns to them and warns them. He warns them that it will be completely destroyed. Again, verse 6, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. We should consider this passage, I would argue, we should consider this passage, this verse, as a prophecy that our Lord made about the immediate future of Jerusalem, which would authenticate him as a prophet, as Deuteronomy 18 requires. And it's important to think about this. If Jesus was not speaking of an act which has taken place yet, then we can't authenticate his prophecy yet. But if Jesus was speaking through this prophecy of an activity which did take place in that generation as he promised it would, then it authenticates his role, his claim as being a prophet of God. And the passage gives us several anchors upon which we can fix this interpretation. In other words, that we can say, this makes sense. This interpretation of seeing that Jesus was prophesying that which would take place in that generation, that which took place in 70 AD, that which takes place as preterists would argue an interpretation should be made. I'll give you two anchors this Sunday, and we'll look at some others as we continue through the passage next Sunday. But even in giving these, I have to kind of look ahead a little bit. Here are two. First of all, you have to remember the question. Right away, verse 7, because Jesus makes this prophecy. They're looking at something which is huge, which is strong, which is mighty, which they recognize as showing forth the glory of God. And they're marveling in it. And Jesus says, you see that? Not a stone's going to be left upon another. It is going to be completely destroyed. And so, if you were there, if you were Jesus' disciple, what would you ask? Disciples turn to him and they say, Teacher, when will these things be? And what signs will there be that these things are about to take place? In other words, Jesus, in all of the discourse that is taking place in the next verses, Jesus is answering that question. When will these things be? And what are the signs of the end of this age? What are the signs that this age, this temple, this way is going to be completely destroyed and decimated and ruined? When's it going to take place? What are the signs? How will we know? Jesus says that when you see Jerusalem surrounded, look at verse 20. What's going to happen is in verses 8 through 8, 9, 10, he's going to talk about things that will take place that you should not consider as meaning that in fact it's about to take place. He says it's still not immediate. And then he's going to say, here's when you know it's about to take place positively. In verse 20, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Jesus says that when you see Jerusalem surrounded, you will know that the time has come. Now I want you to jump ahead also to verse 32 for just a moment. And look at this. Assuredly, Jesus says, in the midst of this discourse, assuredly I say to you, which also, by the way, is amen, amen. Jesus is taking a vow as he says these words. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. What he says explicitly is that all these things that he is saying in this discourse, all these things that he has spoken about will take place, and he says, in this generation. He's telling them when it's going to take place. It's going to take place in this generation. And everything about the context and everything about the normal usage of the word generation means just what you would be naturally thinking. Disciples, I'm telling you, here's when it's going to take place in this generation. All of these things that I've spoken of are going to take place in this generation. He mentions in verse 20, as I read to you already, verse 20, verse 22, he's going to talk about the days of vengeance. He talks about the desolation. Luke just mentions the desolation. If you consider the parallel passages for just a moment, if you keep your finger there and turn to Mark chapter 13, you know, I'm going slow here, and I'm taking a lot of time to go through a lot of details because these are questions that we all get, and these are questions that we all have. And I hope that you'll follow along, you'll look at these verses, you'll consider these things, and see that, and hopefully, as I said at the beginning, this will grant us much better understanding of what Jesus is speaking about. But it requires of us to do what I said at the beginning. We've got to let Scripture interpret Scripture. We've got to do some Bible study. Mark chapter 13, this is the parallel passage. In other words, this is the same passage, this is the same basic story that is going on in the Gospel of Mark. And in verse 14, it says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought to be, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Okay, it says. And if you turn back to Luke chapter 21, it says, in 2021, it says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain," he says. It's talking about the same time period, this the same order of events he's laying out for us. So this desolation mentioned in Luke is the same as the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11 all refer and speak of the abomination of desolation. But Luke is emphasizing particularly the time as when Jerusalem is surrounded by the armies. Okay? So what can we understand here? For all the differences, for all the difficulties in understanding exactly the point at which the abomination of desolation takes place, whether it's when the Roman standard was brought into the Jerusalem temple and sacrifices were offered onto it, which some would say, no, that can't be the abomination of desolation because that didn't take place till after the siege and nobody could get out of the city. So maybe it refers to when the opportunity took place and the zealots, remember Simon the Zealot? Simon is one of the disciples of Jesus. There's a group of people called the Zealots. The Zealots see an opportunity as the Romans are attacking Jerusalem to come in and basically take control of the temple area, set up their own high priest, while Rome is kind of like what's going on in Iraq right now. While Rome is attacking Jerusalem, there's civil war going on in Jerusalem at the same time. There's all of this power struggle that is going on. The zealots go in, and they do abominable things in the temple as well. And Josephus and other historians record these events, although they just give some generalities to it. But early on, many of the church fathers point to that work, the work of the zealots in the temple, as that's where the abomination of desolation took place. And from that, because of that, the temple, this is the point when the temple is destroyed. Now, all that to say, notice what Luke wants you to think of. Regardless of exactly the sign of when the abomination of desolation takes place, he tells you that it is when, or it's in the time period when what? Verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And what are you supposed to do then? Flee. Well, how could you flee if it was surrounded by armies? When an army would attack a large city, would surround the city and would lay siege to it so that nobody could get in, could get out. No supplies could get into the city, and nobody could flee from the city. And this siege would continue until walls could be broken down, or people within the city would actually die of starvation, which also happened in Jerusalem during the siege from 66 AD to 70 AD. So when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, it says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, get out of town, he says. Now, history records that while the war against Jerusalem began in 66 AD, a full siege did not begin until 68. In fact, some of the time during 66 to 68 AD, the Israelites, the Jews, thought that they were going to be able to turn away the Romans. But there were those who studied the books, and there is some indication there may have even been another prophecy given. But all the historians record that between 66 and 68 AD, at some point, word was given to the Christians and the God-fearing Jews, some God-fearing Jews as well, or God-fearers themselves, to flee. It was time to get out of the city. And they fled out of the city and went to an area called Pella, and in the Transjordan area. They fled to this other area, and it appears that by the time the siege comes in on Jerusalem in 68, there are no Christians in Jerusalem anymore. They've all gone. They've all escaped. And what is left are the Jews, who are the ones in their unbelief who had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we need to understand, we need to know history a little bit more in order to understand what these passages are telling us. We understand what Jesus was talking about and what things took place when, before we make our final decision about whether we should be looking for, you know, killer bees and super fancy copters coming in and making these kind of airstrikes, and oh, see how that's in the book of Revelation, and look at this news event that took place. I can see how all these things are coming together. There's really a very simple, very straightforward, very natural interpretation to be made of what took place in Jerusalem. And it makes sense with the warnings that Luke was giving in his time. Okay, so he says now things that are going to take place. And he begins to answer their question. First of all, he begins to say, these are the things that are going to take place, but they're going to take place first. This is not the sign yet. He said, take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he. That is, there was a period of time where some will come, many came, saying that they are Jesus returned. There will also be international turmoil. Look at 9 and 10 and 11. It says, but when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. When Caesar Nero died, there was a quick succession of three and then a fourth Caesar that ruled and reigned in just over a series of months. And Rome itself was in turmoil. The historians Eusebius, Josephus, and others record the wars, the international wars that were going on. And they note all kinds of wars and turmoils, pestilences, earthquakes, diseases that took place during this time period from the time that Jesus died, and they actually grew in their occurrence up until the time of 66 AD in terms of the recordings that we have of these things. So there would be international turmoil with nation rising against nation, various earthquakes and diseases. There will be great persecution by those who will turn them over to the synagogues, he says in verse 12. But before all these things, before this takes place, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering up to the synagogues and prisons, note that, to the synagogues and prisons. In other words, the emphasis that Jesus is making is the persecution of the Jews that would take place upon the Christians. And that was the first persecution. We have that all recorded for us, inspired recordings of it in the book of Acts. And remember, that's by Luke as well. That's volume 2 of Luke's story, is the persecution of the Christians by the Jews and how it didn't work. How the gospel just spread to the ends of the Roman world during that time as well. There will be great persecutions, and many will be put into prisons, and some will be put to death.
We have recordings in Acts of James being put to death, of Peter being put in prison, of Paul being imprisoned many times, of many of the other disciples being put in prison. And we have historical accounts, not inspired, but historical accounts, church tradition, history, of all of God's, all of Christ's disciples being either martyred or put into exile. The stories of false messiahs, the stories of international turmoil are all through these third-party historians that are given to us that took place during the generation from the time of Jesus' death until the fall of Rome, of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Okay, so what's interesting, he says, when those things happen, don't think that I'm about to come back. Which is interesting because every time we try to find wars and rumors of wars and nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom and earthquakes, then we try to make the point that Jesus is returning. And Jesus says, when these things happen, don't think I'm returning. That's not when I'm returning. When will you know I'm returning? He says, when will you know that this destruction is going to take place? When you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem. That's when you know that the abomination of desolation is about to take place. So in verses 13 through 19, Jesus begins to give to say now how the disciples are to handle themselves in the midst of this time. He says, you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony, as an occasion for giving witness. The word testimony there, I believe in the Greek also, is the word where we get our word martyr. This is where the opportunity for giving witness will take place. A martyr is one who gives witness for his faith, even unto death. This will be the time for an occasion for testimony. Therefore, he tells this generation, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. In other words, don't worry. When you see the world falling apart all around you, know this, it's not. It's just what I planned. It's just what I have set in motion. It's just what I want to take place. Jesus is telling these disciples that following him is not going to be easy. And this isn't the first time Jesus told his disciples that. He told them they had to take up a cross and follow him. They told him that he bids them come and die with him. Come and give up their own lives with him. That life, he's not promising his disciples, his followers, an ease of life. And yet, at the same time, he promises that there will be no difficulty and that nothing will be in vain. There will be no difficulty that takes place that will be in vain. He says, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by me, by all, for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. Now, how in the world can both of those things be true? He's going to put some of you to death. You are going to be hated by all for my name's sake, and don't worry, not a hair of your head is going to be, not a hair of your head is going to be lost. What does he mean? He means, as Paul will talk about in Romans 8:28, that we are to know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We are to know that he is the kind of God that through the midst of difficulties and trials and tribulations, and this has wonderful application for us, even though I believe Jesus is speaking very specifically at this time to a particular generation with a particular prophecy, you can see we're to learn from that. What did those disciples do during those days of great persecution? They took advantage of the opportunities to go and preach Christ wherever they could. Nothing is ever out of God's hands. And so they do not even need to worry when brought before rulers who can kill them. Sometimes the emphasis in our minds gets placed on, hey, you don't even need to worry about preparing your testimony because you're going to be brought before kings. And Jesus says, and I will give you a word and you'll know what to say. But I wonder how much the emphasis is not supposed to be on the fact that you don't have to prepare, because we're told elsewhere that we should be prepared to give an account of the defense, of the hope that we have in us, prepared to give a defense of that hope.
we are told to understand and be able to exposit this word well. I wonder if the point is that Jesus is making is that even when you're before a king, a man who has it right now, a sword in his hand, and he can kill you, when it gets that bad, and you haven't had a chance to prepare, don't worry. Even at that moment, not a hair of your head will be lost. Everything that happens from that moment on will be for your good and the glory of the gospel. Because God, even in that moment, will be fully in control. Now, will Jesus prove that in just a couple days? He will be betrayed by friends. He will be handed over to authorities who can kill him. He will stand before them most of the time silent in their accusations. And he will go to his death. And it will be the greatest, most wonderful work of salvation the world ever knew, ever will know. God made good of this kind of promise through Jesus Christ and the promises to his followers as well. You know, you can look at something like Acts chapter 6, if you want to turn there real quick, or just listen. This is the story of just a little while later. I can imagine them thinking about of Jesus' words when Stephen is brought before the Sanhedrin to speak, or brought before the high priest to speak. In verse 8 of chapter 6 of Acts, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." Even though they come against him, they can't stop. They can't argue him down. "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law.'" He's probably telling them what Jesus had warned them would happen. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Stephen understood the prophecy. "And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel." Like Luke showing us that Jesus is making good on his promises, on his prophecies that he gave in Luke 21 in Acts chapter 6. There's just one example of what was going on. So this is laying out the beginning of Luke 21. I hope you'll go back and go through this and consider this for a moment. One of the objections to this kind of view, in other words, that this prophecy of Christ was fulfilled centuries ago. One of the objections to this is, well, if all that took place, then what good does this passage have for us? Because it all took place already. Well, that's like saying that, you know, all the passages in the Old Testament that predicted the coming of Christ and the incarnation of Jesus in his first advent now have no meaning for us at all. It has great meaning for us. It has great application for us to consider. There's a host of things to get out of it, and here's just one. What's here for us in the midst of this passage and this interpretation? In the end, what are we to learn? Since this interpretation keeps us, and I think this is the first thing we should learn, keeps us from looking to the newspapers for the last days to begin. We learn, first of all, I believe, to read our Bibles. You're going to see this even more in the next section, in the next half. The importance of reading your Bible and understanding the whole of the Scriptures and how to tie them together, and letting the Scriptures teach us how to do that. Studying the use of the Old Testament and the New, and the use of the New Testament, and how the Old Testament's brought into the New, and how reading the Old Testament, you need to look to the New and kind of bring the New in to see and understand what's being talked about in the Old as well. We learn to see all persecutions and trials upon our faith as opportunities to witness in deed and word. Even if Jesus Christ was still going to come, if all this was going to take place in the future, the thing to learn, the thing to see is this is the nature of how God cares for his people. You're to understand how in the midst of whatever turmoil, whatever trial, nothing is ever out of control. If the death of Jesus Christ was not out of control of the hand of God, if the persecution that took place in the first years of the church was not out of control of God's hand, if the destruction of Jerusalem and the spread, the diaspora of the people of God all over the land was not out of God's hand, then nothing going on in your life is out of God's hand. Nothing. If you're in Christ, if you're in Christ, then you need to hear the words of Jesus. Not a hair of your head will be lost. Not a hair. We learn that in the midst of those persecutions and trials, God is actually providing opportunity to witness to the world in deed and in word. Our faithfulness, our perseverance, which is a gift of God, becomes a very witness to the people around us. Our ability to be a content, thankful, joyful, expectant people blows the world around us away. Where do you get such hope? Where do you get such thankfulness in the midst of all the things I see going on in your family or in your life? How come you are so filled with love and joy and peace and patience? And we are able to say, well, it isn't because of me. It's not because of my nature. It's not because of my personality. Let me tell you why. Someone has changed me from the inside out. Somebody has brought me to life when I was dead. Somebody has found me when I was lost. Somebody died and I died with him and was raised from the dead and I've been raised to new life. And that someone has absolute, complete, sovereign control over everything that will happen to me today and tomorrow and the next day. And he promises nothing but good. And I believe him. I believe him because he was willing to say those words all the way to the cross and die for me. We learn through the stories of Jesus and the stories of his disciples and his disciples' perseverance. And we learn through that in the veil of God's promises given to us as well, ourselves to persevere by grace through faith, no matter our circumstances. In another gospel, Jesus says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And Paul, writing from prison for his faith, writes, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who has began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we are often terrified by things we should not be terrified by, because we have not studied your word, because we have not believed your word, because we do not understand Christ's victory over unbelief and sin. We desire to follow Jesus, to follow those who followed this prophet, who believed in him and in his words, who fled Jerusalem before the destruction, and who established the church as he promised they would. We desire to trust you more and to rely on you more as we spread the good news of Jesus and disciple the nations, knowing whatever befalls us, we are safe in your hands. Keep us faithful to the end as well, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.